Now let us turn together to the 11th chapter of the book of Numbers. The next section of the book, from chapter 11 through to chapter 14, where we find the children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea and being turned back by the Lord into the wilderness for their sin, has a broad and comprehensive lesson to teach us here. In the 11th chapter, as we saw during the reading, the people began to murmur against Moses and against the Lord, and to complain, and they were dealt with by the Lord. Now, that is the lesson particularly for today, and we'll turn to it in a moment or two. But in the broader context of these chapters, and this, it seems to me, is what we are meant to see, this murmuring spirit had a cumulative effect. It was not merely that they murmured once or even twice. They developed a complaining spirit within them. And it was this, you see, that came to its climax on the borders of the Promised Land at Kadesh Barnea, when they failed at a critical time to rise to the challenge of God, and were turned back by God into the wilderness and kept there for 40 years. Israel finally entered into the Promised Land according to the plan and purpose of God. But this generation of Israel did not enter in and were not allowed to enter in by God. And the lesson is not that they were finally lost, because they were the covenant people, after all, but that they were disqualified in the purpose of God. And that's a grim and solemn reality. This, then, is the general message of these chapters, of which chapter 11 is but one factor and one series of incidents. This murmuring, complaining spirit got into them and did something to them, rendering them progressively incapable of rising to the divine calling, until at the last, at a moment of crisis, they crashed. Now, this is the spiritual principle that is always valid in every age. A wrong spirit, making a people progressively incapable of rising to the destiny God has for them. And of course, there always comes a point of crisis when this is exposed and revealed for what it is, and crash, down the people came. Now, we saw this principle at work in our studies in the Minor Prophets, in the book of Hosea, for example, where he spoke of the judgment of the moth. I will be like the moth unto Israel. A picturesque and graphic metaphor. What it meant was simply this. The moth does its work insidiously and secretly, and it comes to light only when the damage is irremediably done. I will be as the moth. This is what happened. This was the moth that was busy eating like a canker, to change the metaphor, into the spiritual vitality of the people. And when the crisis point came, this was exposed, and it was too late. That, then, is the context of these four chapters, from 11 on to 14. And this particular series of incidents in chapter 11 belongs to the general picture. And yet, at the same time, of course, they stand as a distinct part of the divine dealings with God's people, and bear a lesson for us, which is quite clear and pointed. Well, now, first of all, we need to think of the divine reaction here to the murmuring of the people. You see, God is overshadowing them. We've seen this in the concept, the image, the symbol of the pillar of cloud and fire. God is their leader. God is leading them on. God has a purpose for them. God doesn't exist for them. They exist for Him. And He is leading them on. They are part of His great redemptive purposes in the world. And He needs them moved from Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land for this divine redemptive purpose. He's working to a plan. And nothing less than the redemption of the world is the goal of this plan. And all He does must be interpreted in that light. And consequently, He must correct any attitude in His people that is likely to interfere with this purpose. Now, once we grasp this idea, a great deal of light is thrown on otherwise dark places in the God's dealings with His people. We may think at any given point that this was a severe reaction from God for a particular error. But if you see it from the standpoint of the divine dealing and the divine purpose, then you begin to realize that God had to do just that, to correct them and to get them into the right way of His appointment. And He sees best what is good and must discipline His people toward this, however grimly the discipline may operate. Now, we could take the first three verses of this chapter as a brief summary of the whole chapter and of all the events in it, and that's one possible interpretation. When the people complained, it pleased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned, and the people cried to Moses, and when Moses prayed, the fire was quenched. That may be an opening introductory paragraph to sum up the whole story, and then it is amplified and expounded in the rest of the chapter. Or we could take the first three verses as one event followed by similar events of the same kind. It doesn't really matter for our purposes. The lesson is quite clear. Now, you will probably have discovered in your reading in the book of Psalms that this particular part of the divine history is a favorite one for comment. The Psalms provide inspired commentary, so to speak, on some of the events that we've been studying. And this chapter comes under review and discussion in the 78th Psalm, which I want you to look at with me just now, to see how the Old Testament itself interpreted this work. Psalm 78 at verse 9. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law, and forgot His works and His wonders that He had showed them. Marvelous things did He in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and He made the waters to stand as a heap. In the daytime also He led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink also as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against Him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, He smote the rock, that the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can He give bread also? Can He provide flesh for His people? Therefore the Lord heard this, and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger came up against Israel, because they believed not in God, and trusted not in His salvation. Though He had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven, Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitation. So they did eat and were filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them, and slew the fattest of them, and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still, and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity, their years in trouble. That's the impression created in the psalmist's mind by this story. And the interpretation is accordingly very clear and very plain. It was in the light of all that God had done for them in the past that they sinned like this. And it was this that kindled the divine anger so deeply. And what it amounts to is this. God had bestowed upon Israel the dignity and privilege of a spiritual calling and a spiritual destiny. He had made bare his holy arm on their behalf, shown them the bright and glorious prospect that faced them if they were prepared to walk in his ways. And they jibed at it, reacted against it, lightly esteemed it, and turned their backs upon their destiny in sheer, carnal, fleshly worldliness. Discontent with a spiritual calling. That's the theme of this chapter. And its relevance will surely be obvious. And its importance too for us when we see how God dealt with them for their sins. Well then, look in detail at what in fact did happen. The people of Israel turned their backs on this spiritual calling and on the opportunity of a spiritual life. They showed their discontent with it in relation to what they had been delivered from. One would have thought that Israel would have never forgotten the terrible conditions of their slavery in Egypt, and the horrors and privations and tortures that had made life such a misery for them, and that they would have been grateful for any kind of deliverance and would have been content with any kind of change from that, let alone a high spiritual calling and destiny. But no. Not only was this not the case, they looked back to their Egypt experiences as if it had been paradise. Verse 5, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic, but now our soul is dry. Now, why should they have this attitude? Well, you know, looking back on the good old days is always a matter of wearing rose-colored spectacles. This is true in all walks of life. It's perhaps particularly true in church life. Looking back on the good old days, oh, things are not as they used to be. That was what they said. They sure weren't as they used to be. They used to be under the lash of the Egyptians, but they conveniently forgot that. It was the onions and the leeks and the garlic and the melons and the cucumbers that they remembered. They forgot. They forgot the terrible conditions, the concentration camp conditions, out of which God in his mercy had delivered them. And you know, there's just one word that can describe the attitude of those who look back to Egypt and think of the good old days, and it's this: humbug. Absolute, sheer humbug. The second thing is this. This spirit arose through and because of what this text calls the mixed multitude in verse 4. The mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat?" Now, how are we to interpret this? Well, there came out of Egypt with Israel numbers of people who were not of Israel, from neighboring, surrounding tribes. For all we know, some of the oppressed Egyptian tribes and peoples among whom Israel had lived during the time of their servitude. There doubtless had been mixed marriages among them, and consequently a mixed multitude came out. There were those who were true-born Israelites, and there are those who had been, as it were, incorporated into the body politic of Israel, who were not of Israel. And it's this that the text refers to in the idea of the mixed multitude. And this bears witness, you see, to the reality that in any company that we call a church, there is a mixture. There are those who are truly of God, and there are those who are not. Now, Jesus recognized this. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God." I trust we see the implications of that word. Here is a company of people naming the name of the Lord. And Jesus says, "Oh, but not all of them will get to heaven. Not all of them. There are those who name the name of the Lord who are not in the kingdom of God." Jesus recognized this idea of the mixed multitude. Paul recognizes precisely the same in the Epistle to the Romans, when he said, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, whose circumcision is of the heart and of the spirit." And in fact, our own Church of Scotland Westminster Confession recognizes this distinction in its conception of the invisible church and the visible church. It recognizes the fact that in any visible company of church people that confesses the name of God, there is a division. There are those who really belong to the invisible church and will appear in heaven, and there are those who, for all their profession, won't. This is not only Old Testament teaching, it's Jesus' teaching, it's Paul's teaching, it's the teaching of the Church of Scotland. The idea of the mixed multitude. And it was the existence, and this is the important thing, it was the existence of the false with the true that caused this trouble. Well, this is always a fruitful source of infection. Because, you see, a spiritual destiny is intolerable to our worldly people. To be called to a spiritual destiny implies and involves being made spiritual and becoming spiritual. And this, of course, as Jesus points out, means being born again. And when men refuse this, they just can't make the grade. And they'll never really like a spiritual destiny. They'll never like it. They always prefer the onions, the leeks, and the garlic, rather than the manna. Now, the mention of manna brings us to an important and perhaps the crucial consideration in this story. This is the focal point of their discontent. "Beside this manna, there is nothing at all." Nothing at all beside this manna. Well, you see, there are those for whom this state of affairs I mean having nothing but manna, is heaven itself. And every kind of joy. And there are those for whom nothing but manna is sheer hell and quite intolerable. That's how it was here. Because you see, the manna was heavenly food. And to appreciate heavenly food, you need a heavenly taste. And that's what the mixed multitude did not have, and needed to have, and were not prepared to be given. That was the point. Now, the application of this surely doesn't need to be pressed or labored. The manna that God has given to his church in its pilgrim journey to the promised land is the word of God. And there are those in the church who are born again for whom nothing but this manna is more than sufficient. It is heaven itself. It is joy and light and peace. And there are those for whom this is a constant source of irritation, embarrassment, annoyance, boredom, and intolerableness. You see? That's the whole point. The church is called to a spiritual calling. There is nothing but this manna. The church has turned its back on the melons and the cucumbers and the onions and the leeks and the garlic that they used to eat in Egypt. And everywhere we are faced with this same spirit of discontent today. Some people are not prepared to patronize the church unless it turns itself into a veritable menagerie of entertainment to suit their worldly tastes. Others are not prepared to patronize the church unless the sermon is cut drastically. Just a little portion, please, for me, and suitably garnished with pithy illustration and anecdote to take away the taste of what's underneath. Beloved, this is an insult to the Almighty Holy God, who knows, presumably, better than we do what his people on the pilgrim journey need for their spiritual sustenance and their spiritual good. I say it's an insult to God, and he regards it as an insult. And this is how Israel fared so badly on this occasion, because they insulted God with their complaints and their murmuring. Complaint, you see, against the Lord and his gospel simply proclaims the need on the part of those who complain to repent of their sins and cry to him for mercy before something drastic does happen from the Lord. Now I want you to see what did happen in this situation. Two things. First of all, God said to Moses, choose 70 men. And the 70 men were chosen and appointed and anointed. The second thing was that God answered the request for food and sent leanness to their souls. There is a certain grimness about God's dealing with them here. They said, in effect, we're determined to have this. And God said, very well, have it. Have it. And face the consequences of having it. And they had it. And the consequences came, and the fire of God wreaked destruction among them. Well then, first of all, the appointment of the 70 helpers. This was God's answer primarily to Moses. And a man would have been less than human if he hadn't felt a deep black discouragement gripping his spirit in such a situation. Here was Moses called to be the leader of God's people. God had sealed his appointment by working mighty things through him. Remember, it was Moses and the rod of God in his hand that smote the waters of the Red Sea and divided them. It was Moses who struck the rock in the wilderness and brought forth water. Yes, it was God's act, but it was through Moses. The seal of God was upon this man, unmistakably, unequivocally. And yet they murmured. And of course, the murmuring against God always involves God's man. The murmuring is against him too. And we should be able to see quite clearly why they're linked together so closely. And Moses was very discouraged. And he cried to the Lord in his helplessness. He wanted to die. He wanted to give up the whole thing. Lord, kill me. If I found favor in your sight, take me away from this people. Don't let me suffer this anymore. Ah, but you see, God wasn't prepared to dispense with his servant. God said, Moses, if there's anybody going to be dispensed with, it's not you, but them. That's what God said. And it's very encouraging to realize that that's what God said. It's not you we're dispensing with, Moses. If anybody's being dispensed with, it's them. That's what he said. And friends, they were dispensed with. We see at the end of the chapter. But to comfort and encourage Moses, God said, choose men. Choose 70 men. Call them together tomorrow morning. And the Spirit of God was poured out afresh upon them. And 70 new men in the congregation of Israel were filled with the Holy Ghost. Well, if every complaint or criticism or crisis in the life of a congregation brings that, let's have the crisis. And we'll have the Holy Ghost in his power and glory. That was a wonderful thing that happened here. How glad and encouraged Moses must have been. And this, you see, explains why he forbade Joshua to chide Eldad and Medad for prophesying in the camp. Doubtless they were out of step. I think when we read the story properly, we see that they were disobeying. They should have been in the tabernacle. This was the order that had been given to them. But they stayed rather in the camp and they prophesied. And Joshua, in one sense, was perfectly in order to say to Moses, deal with them. But the reason why Moses said, oh, no, 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 don't deal with them, was this. The great overriding consideration was that here were men in the midst of worldliness and carnality of the people who were standing for spiritual realities and spiritual values. And Moses said, would God all the Lord's people were prophets like this. Would that they were all standing for spiritual values. Don't stop them, said Moses. We shouldn't read anything more into it than that. This is the real message we need to gather today. There were men perhaps who used to be on the other side, in the other camp, and now they were out and out on the Lord's side. It rejoiced the heart of Moses. It didn't matter to him that a technical mistake was being made. No, 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 he says, let them prophesy. Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets. And in this connection, we should think of this word in verse 23, where God said to Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. It's well that we should remember, you see, that God is always a step or two ahead of us. and that though impossible situations may seem to be encircling us, he doesn't find any difficult with impossible situations. He holds the initiative in every possible situation in his church, and it takes more than murmuring or complaining to frustrate his sovereign forward movement among his people. Is the Lord's hand wax short? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Oh, this is a great word for those who've got a mind for spiritual things. Anything too hard for the Lord? I'll let you see, said God. And he did. And God sent the flesh, brought an east wind from the sea, and flocks of quail came flying at low levels over the camp. And the camp was inundated with quails. Flesh, flesh, flesh. There was flesh everywhere. And they were so blind that they didn't see that God had sent it in judgment rather than in mercy. And they gorged themselves upon it. And even as they were eating it, the plague of God swept through them. This is what the psalmist means in Psalm 106 when he comments on this thing. Psalm 106 at verse 17. Listen to these words. God granted them their request, verse 15, but sent leanness into their soul. He granted them their request, but sent leanness unto their soul. Now you see, there's a grim irony here. This was what they wanted. This is what they were determined to have. God had said, no, my provision for you is manna. And they said, we're tired of the manna. We don't like it. This is what we want, the flesh pots of Egypt. And God said, all right, the flesh pots of Egypt you'll have. And they had them. And they brought them to their ruin. Now, they could scarcely complain about this, could they? They asked for it. They were determined to have it. Nothing else would please them. All were determined to have this. And God was saying, but this is going to destroy you. No, no, they said. We want this. This is what we like. But God said, but this will destroy you. Don't you see it? Don't you see it? But they turned a deaf ear to God and they said, no, no, you're all wrong, God. This is not what we want. This is not what will destroy us. This is what we want. Until God had no option but to say, all right, here you are. They asked for poison. They could scarcely blame God when they died of it. He sent them the request, because he was left no option. And at the point when they were eating it, the plague struck them. And that was that. And the work of God moved on. Beloved, do you see it? We are faced with the fundamental realities of the gospel in this chapter. God has purposed a work of grace. He has invited us to a spiritual calling and a spiritual destiny and task, and he bids us rise to it, laying aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. And here are two alternatives in face of it. That is the fact, the spiritual destiny. And the two attitudes are either murmuring or complaining, or the anointing of the Spirit, and a spiritual minister of usefulness in the fellowship. And this chapter places a choice again before us. Which would it be? As I was thinking of this last night, the words of the hymn came to me. Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. Let us pray. Almighty God, whose grace is greater than all our sin, and who dost know what is for our good far more deeply and truly than we could ever know, wilt thou work in our hearts such a spirit as will recognize that thy purposes for us are all love and goodness, that they are bright with promise for the future, if only we humble ourselves under thy mighty hand. Help us so to do, Lord God of hosts, for the glory of thy name and our own good and well-being, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.